Do you love people as if Jesus died for them? A couple months ago, I was with my family at a volleyball game. You'll usually find us at sporting events, some field or some complex across the cities. But I was at a volleyball game with one of my daughters, Madeline, and it's middle school volleyball, and so I'm there watching the warm-up as they get ready for the game. And out of the corner of my eye, I turn over, I notice that a guy is standing over my wife, yelling in her face. So I get up, and I make my way over to them, and we exchange words, and then we take it outside. We'll come back to that story here in a bit. But if you're joining us online, welcome. We're glad that you are here with us. If you've missed the past couple of weeks, number one, don't do that. But do catch up. You can go online and catch up for the series. And if you missed John's message last week, be sure to watch that. I've had so many people at our campus already, just how much that's blessed them. And at 1 p.m., join us online for the continuation of the series and his new book that's out, Imagine the God of Heaven. But we're in this series on Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first public teaching. And in this teaching, he makes six anti-theological statements. In other words, he made six statements that are at odds with each other. And he says something like this at the beginning of those statements. He says, "You've heard it said that, dot, 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 but I say this." And two of those statements are on anger and violence. Unsurprisingly, every nation has experienced some level of violence, this nation included. In fact, more people have died in battle over the last 100 years than the previous 2,000, to the tune of 3.5 million people. Guaranteeing only this: in war, people lose their lives. The taking of life has fueled the downward spiral of humanity ever since Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, who became the first murderer by taking the life of his brother Abel. We hear this in Genesis 4, verses 8 and 9. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I do not know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" And what we learn is this: Abel's blood is spilled onto the ground, and Cain dodges God's question, "Where is your brother Abel?" He lies in an attempt to absolve himself from the responsibility of his brother's life. Cain's father, Adam, was appointed to be the keeper of the garden in Genesis 2:15, but for Cain, to be a keeper does not involve a garden. It involves another human being, the life of his brother. And this not only points to the sanctity of life, but also our responsibility to be keepers of our brothers and our sisters. But we're not just keepers. Jesus, in his upside down kingdom, is calling us to a higher standard than that. We are no longer just to be keepers. We are to love with a countercultural, radical love. But maybe you're rolling your spiritual eyes thinking, "Yeah, but Jesus didn't live in 2023 in Texas or wherever you're watching from," which is true. But we tend to forget that Jesus was born under the rule of King Herod. By the order of infanticide, King Herod said that all male babies must die, putting Jesus and his family on the run, throwing Jesus right into the oppressive Roman Empire. The Roman Empire stole land, they took property, they raised taxes, and resulted in a socioeconomic starvation. And it's within this context that Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Love the people who are stealing your land. Love the people who are taking your property. Love the people who are taxing you beyond your means." In other words, love the people who are oppressing you. And these truths would anchor many nonviolent revolutions, from Martin Luther King Jr. to Nelson Mandela and Gandhi. But Jesus doesn't just call us to nonviolence. Again, the standard is actually higher than that. He calls us to break the cycle of violence and vengeance. He calls us to love our enemies and to allow his words to transform our character. So then if Jesus was serious, then you and I can break the cycle of violence and vengeance in the world. Matthew 5, verse 38, if you have your Bible, you can turn there or it'll be on the screen. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not meant to be read literally, which is a shame, because I have bad vision and two cavities right now in my mouth. And listen, I would take one of your good eyes and just one good tooth, to be honest with you, right? But eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth ensured that justice was served legally. It was an attempt to ban harsh punishments that didn't fit the crime and also to ban self-appointed vigilantes. And that principle still exists today. If you steal something and you're persecuted, well, then you pay the value of whatever you stole back. But Jesus, who teaches with authority, says that kindness should go beyond simply paying someone back. Verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Contextually speaking, the slap that Jesus was referring to was the backhanded slap with the right hand. And most people today and then were right-handed. And most right-handed people also wipe with their right hand. So to backhand someone with the right hand was the ultimate form of humiliation. So Jesus implicitly communicates, don't just sit there and take it when you're slapped. No, turn to them. Face your adversary. Turn the other cheek. In other words, look them in the eye and show them your humanity. Make them choose between open-handedly slapping you with the right hand or back-slapping you with the left hand, which was the clean hand. Make them see that you're not less than. How different from today's response, where we don't just turn the other cheek. We stand our ground. We plant and dig in firmly. We don't just get even. We want revenge. But Jesus says, break the cycle. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Again, Jesus completely changes what this means. Most people in the first century context only had two garments, an inner garment and an outer garment, making these garments expensive. They were tradable items like salt. They cost something. And what Jesus is saying, right there in the courtroom, strip yourself naked. And let them see your humanity. Let them see your humanity. Maybe it ignites compassion within their heart. Maybe it even ignites repentance in their heart for what they're doing. And then Jesus shares this absurd idea of going the extra mile. We love to say, go the extra mile. Oh man, Timmy, he went the extra mile. We love going the extra mile. We even, yeah, give me something so I can go the extra mile. But often it may be misunderstood. See, under Roman law, a Roman soldier could legally force any private citizen to carry their military equipment for 1 mile. But then Jesus says to his followers, no, go beyond what the Roman law dictates. Carry their military equipment 2 miles. Why? To display generosity beyond the oppressive Roman law. Jesus says, go beyond what is required. Go beyond retaliation. Go beyond reciprocity. Love your enemies. Jesus is not saying don't seek justice. Scripture is replete with redemption, and it points towards seeking justice for the oppressed, the hungry, and the hurting. We must be careful not to confuse our form of justice with God's. Ultimately, God is just, and when we partner with God in bringing justice, we need to remember and be mindful of our need for vengeance. We need to check our motives. Jesus has practiced love in action in all situations. When we act in love, in reconciliation, instead of vengeance, it changes everything. But then what is love in action? Loving God? Certainly. Loving others? Absolutely. Loving our enemies? Yes. If Jesus was serious, then loving God means loving our enemies. Verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Jesus said, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But there is no command to hate your enemy in Scripture. Over time, God commanded to love your neighbor and love the foreigner. And this got twisted into love your neighbor and hate the enemy by the religious leaders of the day to fit their worldview. And because of that, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, are the antagonists, and they're criticized in sermons every Sunday worldwide. But it's easy to criticize people from 2,000 years ago, saying, oh, those religious leaders, I can't believe that they turned the foreigner into their enemy. I can't believe they didn't love them. But then let me ask you, 2,000 years later, who have you turned into an enemy? Who have you not loved? Have you twisted Scripture to fit your own needs and your own agendas so that you have some kind of binding agent to hate your enemy? Hate Republicans, hate Democrats, hate Joe Biden, hate Donald Trump, hate Muslims, hate Jews, hate people who insulted you, persecuted you, falsely accused you. People don't believe like you, look like you. Oh, Jesse, I don't hate anybody. I have tolerance for all people. That's great. Jesus didn't ask us to tolerate anybody. He asked us to love our enemies. I believe Jesus is saying to you and me, do you love people as if I died for them? Or do you just love yourself because you believe that I only died for you? Now, maybe you're convinced you can't love your enemies. But let me ask you this, can you pray for them? I mean, really pray for them. Not for God to change that person. Lord, would you just please change this person and how they think and what they do? I'm not asking that. Can you pray for them and ask God to change how you see them? Yeah, but Jesse, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they hurt me. I can never talk to them again. I get it. We're not talking about talking to them. We're talking about praying for them. Prayer shifts our views of people. We begin to see them how God sees them. We begin to see that every abuser was likely in an abusive situation prior. Begin to learn that every toxic relationship stems from a toxic environment that they were raised in. We don't pray to excuse away people's actions. We pray for healing. We pray for understanding. We pray to be reminded that Christ dies for all who receive him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, he said this, a Christian fellowship exists because its members pray for each other. If they don't, the fellowship falls apart. No matter how much trouble they give me, I cannot judge or hate a brother or sister from whom I pray. Through prayer, their face, which may have seemed strange and unbearable to me before, changes into the face of a brother and sister from whom Christ died, the face of a sinner who has been forgiven. Bonhoeffer is undoubtedly speaking to the church here. But I believe Jesus wants us to reach beyond the walls of the church and love those people who are not in the church as well. Which, by the way, that's our mission, if you didn't know that, to help people explore God, to become a unified community of growing and multiplying Christ's followers. And it takes loving our enemies to fulfill our mission. And if you're here and you are searching for God and maybe you haven't come to closure on who Jesus is, I want you to know that I see you. That it wasn't too long ago that I was in your shoes. And what I will say to you is keep asking questions. Don't give up. Now, if you think you don't have it in you to pray for your enemies, remember this. Christ's love is manifold from the cross. It's unlimited. Love like grace and mercy flows from the cross in abundance. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is God's action in the world, by the way, through us, that we have access to that love, grace, and mercy that we can extend to others. But then what do we usually do with this love and mercy and grace that is extended to us through Christ? What do we usually do with it? Well, we love people who love us back. And it's easy to love the people that love us. Jesus said, even tax collectors and pagans do that. What's difficult is loving people who think different than you, vote different than you, dress different than you, express different than you, and act different than you. It's even more difficult to love the people who flat out insult you, persecute you, falsely accuse you, and even abuse you. Loving people opposed to our views theologically, socially, or politically does not mean that we must agree with them. We have believed for way too long that if we hang out or associate with and love people that we disagree with, then by default, we are aligning with everything that they believe. And that is nonsense. Robert George and Cornel West, they set a real life example of two men who oppose each other on every front, but who love each other dearly. Robert George is a conservative on issues like same-sex marriage and abortion. And Cornel West is progressive on their views, on those views. And they have had debates on topics like religion, politics, universities in society. So why does Jesus say love our enemies? Because he knew what Robert George and Cornel West found out. When we love someone who is perceived to be our enemy, they are no longer our enemy. We may disagree with them on every level, on everything, but they are not our enemy. And for some of us, we don't like that. We're so wired for us and them thinking that we need an enemy. We need someone else to point to for all of our problems and all of our hurts. We need the drama, we need the destruction and the violence. We do have an enemy, but it's not each other. And let me say this, maybe you were abused. You were harmed by the very people who you trusted to love you, care for you, protect you. And there's no way that you could ever forgive them. Because in your mind, they will always be an enemy. And I have great compassion for you. But more importantly, Jesus has unlimited compassion and love for you. But maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, where was Jesus when I was abused? Which is a fair question. But I don't doubt for one moment that Jesus' heart didn't break in those moments of torment for you. But, and I say this carefully, God allows people to make choices. It allows the freedom to choose in this world. And those choices have consequences that can go beyond what the heart can imagine. Beyond these traumatic, evil things that were done to us. But I want you to know this, it's never been God's desire for you to suffer at the hands of someone else, just like it was never God's desire that Abel suffer at the hands of his brother Cain. For that very reason, Jesus paid the ultimate price of suffering for the entire human race, for all who would receive it. And he wants us as followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus to pray and love those who have hurt us. That doesn't mean getting back in relationship with that person or that abuser. It simply means, can you pray for them? He wants you to be free of the unforgiveness. He wants you to be able to receive and give love freely to others. He wants you to be who you truly are. And that's scary. Because for some of you, if you let go of all the pain, if you let go of all the unforgiveness in your mind, you won't know who you are. And that is a lie. The truth is when you forgive and when you love and you pray for your enemies, those who have abused you, hurt you, stolen from you, you will begin the process of knowing exactly who you are. That you're a child of God in the family of God. Only the enemy wants us to have enemies. Because when we do, our focus is off of God. And that is Satan's entire mission, to take our focus off of God. Because when we do, we lose sight of who we are. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. If Jesus was serious, his words must define our character. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus wants us to be perfect. Not really. The word is better translated as perfected, telos. It's aiming to be whole, complete, mature believers in Christ. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 36, he describes it this way, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And even though Luke's word is different, it still directs us to Matthew's idea of being growing into mature, whole believers in Christ, complete people. To extend mercy, to not give people what they deserve, is not only a part of God's character that we hear about in Exodus 34. It's what God has desired from humanity since Cain stood over his brother Abel to murder him. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Cain had an opportunity to show his brother Abel mercy, but instead he considered him an enemy and chose to hate him. Abel didn't do anything wrong, and he definitely didn't deserve to be murdered, but from Cain's perspective, he did. Which means this, our perceptions of what we think is right and what we think is just can lead to the persecution and the hatred and yes, even the murder of others. But what if that person, those people that you're angry with, that you disagree with, that you don't align with, that don't look the same as you, what if Jesus sees what you don't? What if your perception is wrong? What if they're just as loved as you are? What if they're created in the same image of God as you and me? What if Christ died for them?
What if Jesus is okay with letting parts of him remain a mystery? What if Jesus is just smiling when down here I think I must know everything? What if my views don't reflect his fullness, and there's just so much more of heaven yet to see? What if trusting him is what he's looking for? Would that be good enough for me? What if Jesus sees what I miss, and he does not share all my thoughts on politics? What if his body bridges these chasms that I have dug out of my own self-righteousness? And what if people that I don't agree with are the same ones pouring their perfume on his feet? What if Jesus gets the whole of his reward? Would that be beautiful, beautiful to me? What if Jesus desires mercy while I'm busy judging others for their deeds? I have his heart and his friendship, and I must know he loves the liars and the thieves. What if I spend life in his vineyard, and at midnight he redeems my enemies? What if trusting him
So how did the story turn out with this guy yelling at my wife? Well, there we were outside, like two teenagers after the bell rang in school. Meet me at the bike rack, meet me at the flagpole. There we were. Tensions are high. We're both heated. But I think we both knew before anything got any further, we just probably needed to stop because we'd probably pull a calf or a hamstring or throw our back out. A little too old to be doing that. But I did tell him, I said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for talking to my wife in public like that. He said, do you even know why I'm angry? I said, no, and I didn't care. He said, do you want to know? I still didn't care, but I said, yes. He began to tell this story of how 3 years ago my wife was coaching a volleyball team, and his wife was a line judge. Do you know what a line judge is? They call the ball in or out. Final play of the game, ball goes, and she calls it out. And many of the parents, of course, as usual, from our team, the team my wife was coaching, they thought, no, the ball's in. The ball's in. So there's, you know, everybody's real tense, excited, whatever. What I didn't know, though, is after that game, some of the parents from the team my wife was coaching approached his wife and said some very hurtful things, some very ugly things to her. And he held on to that for 3 years, and he said, you know what? I don't know how to deal with my anger. I don't know how to deal with it. My wife didn't deserve that, but I've been holding on to it for way too long. I began to think in my mind, I was like, man, how do I shift this thing pastorally? So I said, well, the good news is I'm a pastor. Bad news is, probably not a very good one, given what's taking place right here. But we reconciled right there, exchanged numbers, hugged each other, committed to when we see each other at games, we're going to hug each other and talk to each other. And I saw him at another game, and he gave me an update on his mom and just being able to talk to him. And here's the irony. He was protecting his wife the same that I was. Now, I'd love to tell you that I didn't react in anger. I'd love to tell you that I didn't have hatred for this man in the moment. I'd love to tell you that I didn't turn him into an enemy or take him outside. But that's not true. Did I turn the other cheek and show him my humanity? Probably too much. Not my tunic too much. I didn't take my tunic off. I didn't show him that much humanity. But I did show him my humanity, but not a good way. I considered him to be an enemy. But if you ask me, would I do anything different if it was going to happen again, I would say probably not. I was protecting my wife, and that's what I believe my role as her husband is to do, protect my wife and my family. But Jesus knew we would have these points of contention and division in our lives. So he says, love and pray for your enemies. He offers us a path of restoration and reconciliation. So how do we land this thing? Well, as we said, Abel's blood is spilled on the ground. And that blood continued to cry out until another's blood was spilled from the cross. The blood of Jesus, sending a different message, a message of redemption, a message of restoration, a message of reconciliation, a message of forgiveness and love. Hebrews 12, 24 says, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This means that for a life surrendered to Jesus, our sin and our brokenness no longer has the final word. Jesus' blood does. His love does. Is Jesus never saying to protect your family or to stand up what's right? Well, Jesse, what about war? What about capital punishment? What about self-defense? What if somebody breaks into your home? I think this is where we all have to wrestle with it. I can't put a bow on that for you. I know we like that, but I can't put that on that for you necessarily. But here is the point. Jesus stands in the gap. And he says, there's a better way. I can cure your heart of evil. I can cure your heart of retaliation and vengeance. What Jesus is calling us to do is to love the people who are easy to love and the people who are not easy to love. He's calling us to love our allies and those we call enemies. He's calling us to love the lovable and also the unlovable. He's calling us to love people with that transcends hate, bitterness, vengeance, violence. We're called to love others as if Jesus died for them, because he did. Would you pray for me? Pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus. We thank you for what you offer us from your sacrifice. You offer us love. You offer us mercy and grace. And you ask us to extend that to others, to extend love to those we consider enemies, to extend mercy to people that may deserve something in the moment, and to extend grace That's not an easy thing. This is a hard teaching. But my prayer is for every single one of us is that we can walk out of here today, that we can view people as if you died for them because you did. In Jesus' name, amen.